I'm a little nervous. I ain't never spoke in front of any this big of a crowd. But his reading for today comes from Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 through 18. The Lord therefore said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. Say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" You may sit. Now, when I get into this message, I'm going to be bouncing around all different places. Just bear with me, because in the end, I believe you'll see where it all leads to one thing. This message comes from thoughts and what I've heard from past messages and other sources for the past 6 weeks. I want to take notice on God taking some of the Spirit away from Moses and giving it to the elders. I used to think that God could put His Spirit on all His people, but it is obvious that there is only so much Spirit available, and it is given to the remnant. The prophets had the Spirit, Jesus had the whole Spirit, and on Pentecost He dispensed it amongst the apostles and disciples of His choosing. Those who have that Spirit, what are they to do with it? Certainly they do not sit on it, for the Spirit convicts them or attacks their conscience for trying to do so. Those who have the Spirit cannot convert others, for God chooses who is converted. So what to do with the Spirit? I will get back to this later, but first I want to point out some instances about the delusion of our people. God has put a deluding influence upon His people as punishment for not following His laws. God has allowed His people's nations to be flooded with other cultures and is due in part for the attack of these cultures. Don's message of the Bushes and their war against Kuwait and Iraq. This is what happens when people do this. In Habakkuk 2:8, "Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and to all its inhabitants." And that's what's happening today, and we're probably paying for it from what the Bushes have done to Kuwait and Iraq. Now, in the Word of God, God gave our ancestors, during the time of their exodus from Egypt, feast days. Those were Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, First Fruits, Trumpets, and Tabernacles. The modern-day church has tried to celebrate the Feast of Passover and Pentecost. They have done it half-heartedly, but they have gone full bore in celebrating Christmas and Easter. The Roman Catholics celebrate Christmas or the Mass of Christ by celebrating the death of Christ and offering up His body and blood to their congregation. I am going to show you the arguments of the Catholic beliefs which attempt to justify their position. I got this from my brother who criticizes me for not following the ways that I was brought up under. Before I do, I want to mention that on this radio station I listen to at times, when I am in the car, they have presented commentaries on the origin of Christmas. One was that in the year 354 A.D., the Nativity of Christ was celebrated at different times between January and March. To stop the arguing on who was right, the Pope made a decree that Christ's birth was to be celebrated on the 25th of December, the very day that Mithras was born. Now, Mithras was the god of the unconquerable sun. Now, why do you suppose he picked that day? Imagine that to the Romans, Mithra's birthday was a very sacred day. What if the Pope witnessed how greatly the pagans were enjoying this feast day, and he surmised that if his followers also greatly loved all the rituals of this particular day, he would lose many of his followers, since many of them would still worship the false god Mithras and his birthday. So what did the Pope do? He just substituted Jesus for Mithras. So he declared that Jesus was born on December 25th so as not to lose many of his followers. After all, let's look at what Jeroboam did when he was king of Israel. 1 Kings 12:27. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even the Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Another commentary talked about how the different traditions of Christmas, such as mistletoe and candy canes and Santa Claus, came from different nations, making it a multicultural holiday. It hasn't seemed too long ago that others started new feasts, such as Kwanzaa, whatever that is, and the celebrating of the menorah. Now, at this time, you can understand the part of the title of this message as being called jealousy. When seeing this word jealousy, what thoughts come into your head? Good thoughts? Bad thoughts? Let's examine this word or form of this word in Scripture. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Bible. 1 Corinthians 13:4, verse 5. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. But if we go to Exodus 25, verse 5, it says, or 20, verse 5, it says, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Exodus 34, verse 14. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21 through 22, I'm glad this was in this New Testament, because most of the people will say the Old Testament's dead. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" The jealousy we find in 1 Corinthians 13:4 is the jealousy of God giving to one member of the family knowledge of some matter and not to other members. In other words, be happy with what God gives us. Now back to my brother's emails. This comes from Catholic writings or answers to questions asked. After telling them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, many of the disciples left him. This proves that it was clear to all present that Jesus said and meant that people must eat his flesh. Now in John 66, 60, 61, 66, and 68, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Does this offend you?' From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said to Jesus, then Jesus said unto the 12, 'Will ye also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life.'" Now the Roman Catholics reason that if Jesus did not really mean that people would not eat his flesh and drink his blood, then he would have clarified his meaning and stopped these disciples from leaving him over a misunderstanding. He would have said something like this: "Wait, you misunderstood me. I was only speaking symbolically. I didn't really mean that people would eat my flesh and drink my blood. But he doesn't do anything of the sort. He lets everyone who cannot accept this message walk away. This is an overwhelming contextual indication that everyone understood that Jesus was speaking literally of the necessity to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They simply couldn't accept it. And Jesus wasn't going to deny the truth or modify what he had told them. Now, if anybody wants to go to the bathroom and vomit, you go right ahead. Because this is sick. The fact that many of Jesus' followers left him over the necessity to eat his flesh and drink his blood is sadly illustrative of how this issue would, at different times in Catholic Church history, be a prime cause of people leaving the traditions of the Church. It happened again in the 16th century when many left the Catholic Church because they refused to believe that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, these notes here come from Don. I might point out that the Catholic Church is not the Savior, even though they want to be. The Catholic Church says that one must take the Eucharist to have eternal life. But what if the Church doesn't perform any more Masses? What if, for some reason, they are not able to provide enough wine or wafers for the Eucharist? What happens then? Salvation was not provided for all peoples. Jesus the Christ died for his people only. Eating the flesh of another being is cannibalism, and drinking the blood is forbidden. Protestants would say, if you compare verses 47 and 48 with verses 53 to 54, we see that believing on Christ is the same as eating and drinking him. Nevertheless, the Mass is an abomination to Almighty God. It is blasphemous to say that Jesus had to be sacrificed every day. He only had to be sacrificed once. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. This is the point I would ask any Roman Catholic. Why is the Mass necessary? It is overkill and it is unscriptural. It is not needed and an insult to the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. One sacrifice is all he had to do, not an unending number of sacrifices day after day. Thank you, Don. The Catholic Mass. Back to my brother's emails. The Roman Catholic Church has four Masses for Christmas. The Vigil, Mass at midnight, Mass at dawn, and Mass during the day. The readings begin with the human origin of Jesus in Matthew's genealogy, the Vigil, the account of the birth and the angels at midnight, the visit of the shepherds at dawn, and finally the divine origins of the newborn baby, taken from the magnificent prologue of John's Gospel, source, the Catholic Education Resource Center. So that's four times in one day that they're sacrificing Jesus' blood and flesh. This is the end of Advent, they say, and the waiting is over. The following is the meaning of Mass from that website I gave you, www.catholicsaints.net. The Mass is the complex of prayers and ceremonies that make up the service of the Eucharist in the Latin rites. Other common names for Mass are Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the memorial of the Lord's Passion and Resurrection, the Holy Sacrifice, the Holy and Divine Liturgy, and Holy Communion. The central religious service of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass, is a celebration of the sacrament of the Eucharist, the rite instituted by Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. Some Lutherans and Anglicans also refer to the Eucharist as Mass, based on the medieval Latin liturgy of Rome. The Mass takes its name from the Latin missa, dismissed, referring to the practice of dismissing the catechumens before the offertory Mass. Ite missa est, go it is the dismissal, or go the Eucharist has been sent forth, referring to the ancient custom of sending consecrated blood from the bishop's Mass to other churches in Rome to symbolize that church's unity with the bishop in the celebration of the Mass. The Mass contains two parts, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Word is a copy of the Jewish synagogue service, that emphasis is mine, of the first century. Readings from Scripture followed by responses from the congregation, often from the Book of Psalms. The Liturgy of the Eucharist is a reenactment of the Last Supper. A celebrant does what Christ did, take bread and wine and say the same words Christ said, and then share the now consecrated bread and wine with the congregation. Roman Catholics believe that the bread and wine become the real body and blood of Jesus Christ and remain such until the elements are entirely consumed. The body and blood not consumed at one Eucharist are reserved for the next celebration of the Eucharist and venerated as the body and blood of Jesus. Of course, they say nothing of this bread and wine being defecated and urinated out. I sent this to him with a little help from Sacred Truth Ministries. So once again, where does it say at the Last Supper that Jesus cut his flesh and spilled blood for the apostles to eat and drink? Come on, really. What he meant was for them to take up his cross, being willing to suffer as he suffered. These six sadistic cannibals you get your information from are nothing more than Jewish Talmudic puke students. Another example is when Jesus was talking to the rich man, and Jesus told him that if he wanted to follow him, he would have to sell all he had and give to the poor. The rich man walked away, and Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Does this mean that all rich men cannot enter into the kingdom? No, it means that there are people who have more faith in their riches than they do God. Jesus said he was the living water, and anyone who drank from the water, he would never thirst again. Do you ever get thirsty or take a drink? Jesus said he was the bread of life. Do you ever eat food? Scripture says that Christ is our rest. Do you ever get tired, take a nap, or sleep at night? Imagine a nation following the laws and statutes and ordinances of God, and you will find a nation drinking the living water, eating the bread of life, and having rest or peace. Having a conversation with him and others keeps making me realize that I am attacking their God, and they do not like it. And I don't blame them, for I do not like it when they attack my God. This is an example of delusion. The whole problem is this. No matter what feast days or Sabbaths or laws of God we have, as long as an Israel nation keeps allowing other cultures in their nation, they will all be polluted. Our kindred people are committing adultery, and they see it not. Habakkuk 1:1-13. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is ever upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice come out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who marches throughout the earth, to see dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers and are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up these more righteous than they? The question is, what should we do? Should we blame those who are influential in our demise? Have you ever noticed that when something goes wrong, our nature is to blame someone else? My wife would agree. If something goes wrong, I always blame her. Well, I'm right half the time. Could it be that we are putting too much of our energy into blaming others and not into what can really mend the problem? Don't get me wrong, it is necessary to see what the enemy is doing. But let's face it, the Jews, blacks, browns, LBGQ, SPLC, etc., are our punishment. And the only way to get rid of our punishment is to repent and cry out to Yahweh. The Judeo-Christians are taking the punishment, thinking it as a blessing, for they cannot see the delusion God put on them. They believe that the life they are living now, being a slave to others, is normal. Now, Numbers 11, back to that, 10 through 15. Now, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant, to the land which you swore to your fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." I want you to take notice of the frustration that Moses had. And what moved Moses? The same thing that moves all of us when we hear or see children crying or dying or suffering. In Luke 18, verse 7, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them?" Now I'm going back to the Spirit. What if God holds those he gave his Spirit to be responsible? Could the above passage be an ingredient necessary to bring justice? If we had a favorite recipe for cookies or pie or main dish and we did not have all the ingredients to that recipe and decided to leave out what we were missing, would that dish be as good as we know it to be? It is said that the elements to the kingdom of heaven is peace, health, joy or happiness, abundance and harmony. Now take away just one of them and they will all fall. What is meant by crying? Tears flowing from our eyes? Our heart feeling as though it is breaking? Yelling out loud? Or could it mean praying earnestly? Or all of the above and not necessarily at the same time. In Matthew 26:39, "And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What can we do to overcome the weakness of the flesh? I found this on the internet. Let's look at the brain function. The brain is not capable of multitasking. We can talk and breathe, but when it comes to higher level tasks, we just can't do it. Workplaces and schools actually encourage this type of multitasking. Walk in any office and you'll see people sending emails, answering their phones, instant messaging, and on MySpace, all at the same time. Research shows your error rate goes up 50% and it takes you twice as long to do things. When you're always online, you're always distracted. So the online organization is the unproductive organization. The reason I bring this up is because I am guilty of having thoughts that I do not want in my head come into my head while praying for those who are sick or in need. Now, if anyone has a solution to stop unwanted thoughts from coming in, tell us at the end of this message. This little voice came into my head and asked, "What do you think Jesus was thinking as his flesh was being ripped off his back while being whipped, while he was struggling with carrying the cross, or while his hands and feet were being nailed to that cross?" Rest assured, he wasn't thinking of anything other than redeeming his people, finishing the job his Father gave him to do. Not all of us have the Spirit of God. In Numbers 11, Moses had the capital letter Spirit, which I speculate was the Holy Spirit. In this passage of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 14, notice the small spirit. In Haggai, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, our God." This spirit is that which God gave us and energizes our body. And when God stirs it up, he removes the deluding influence which blinds us. Don had brought up the enemies of the Israelites, such as the Philistines, and said they are in their existence. Are they in existence anymore? I found this several weeks ago. From the passage above, in all eight distinct people groups, all enemies of Israel were left to dwell within the land. We read that the Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites. Certainly enough of a mouthful for one sentence. Now I'm sure I don't need to repeat myself on this one. These nations were not meant to be there. God did not want them living on within the land. But due to Israel's disobedience, he left them for two distinct reasons, which are mentioned in the passage above. That is, for testing and for teaching. But more on that later. Now, these nations are quite symbolic of different fleshly, worldly, and satanic principles that stand against us as the people of God today. Of the eight nations, the biggest enemies were the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites. So I'll spend more time on these, although all nations will be mentioned. What a Philistine. The first group mentioned is the Philistines. They were an aggressive tribal group in the southwest of the Promised Land, and one whom Israel would battle for a long time. The name Philistine means wallowing or to wallow self. The dictionary says that wallowing means roll about in or to give oneself over to or revel in a feeling or way of life. Example, to wallow in self-pity, to wallow in riches. We read that there were five lords over the Philistines, and if you will allow me a little leeway here, I would like to suggest that these stand for five different aspects of our sinful nature in regards to wallowing. Namely, self-pity, self-depreciation, self-importance, self-indulgence, and self-pleasure. The Philistines speak of our great enemy self in all the delicious forms it comes in. Doesn't matter whether you are wallowing in the depths of self-pity or are giving yourself over to worldly indulgence or self-importance, one thing is for sure, They are stinking Philistines in the land. And don't forget this either. Of all the enemies of Israel, the Philistines were the greatest and lasted the longest. This was not an easy battle then, and it isn't an easy battle now. The Philistines remained and would later become Israel's strongest and most bitter enemy during the reigns of King Saul and King David. So don't be surprised, even if you have a Christian 20 to 30 years at the depth of wallowing self, will do if unchecked. The Canaanites, the curse of modern-day Western Christianity. While the Philistines speak of the wallowing of self, the Canaanites speak of the influence of the world upon the Christian faith. The name Canaanite means merchant or trafficker, and this is exactly what they were. Harper's Bible Dictionary states that the Canaanites enjoyed a reputation as traders. They lived within the land and were happy to remain there just as long as the trading and profit were good. Do we not see this Canaanite principle all around us in Western Christianity? The principle of looking religious or going to church simply for what you can get out of it? This may be for monetary gain or social gain. It is Canaanites within the land. How many Christians, while they would never say it, simply treat God like a Father Christmas to satisfy their every want? How can the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it theology take such a hold upon so many believers? Or how could the self-centered prayer of Jabez pass itself off as biblical Christianity and draw in millions of followers? If you believe the hype, unless the Canaanites are still very much a strong enemy within the hearts of believers, the list of the million-dollar preachers we just seen last week is an example of that. Now, the Hittites. Hittites are everywhere. Now, this one gets me. The third major people group that lived on within the land were the Hittites. The Hittite Empire was one of the largest in ancient times, and its people were very strong, spreading out over an immense area. The name Hittite is derived from the name Heth, and means sons of terror. It is the principle or spirit of fear that seeks to dominate our Christian lives. Now, the Hittite Empire may have come and gone, but its principle of fear certainly hasn't. How many Christian lives are still held captive and controlled by the Hittite enemy? I could go on, but none of it would be half as good as the following footnote from Samuel Ridout, so I'll stop. Those footnotes that I have here that are on there are at the end, of which I will not go into, but it's for you to enjoy later. The good-looking Amorites from a distance. The next major people group we find in the land were the Amorites. The word Amorite means a talker, to say, speak. It is also interesting to see that it is derived from a word that can be used in the sense of self-boasting or commanding. So the Amorites speak of words without action. It is the very principle that Jesus warned his disciples against when he spoke of the Pharisees, saying, "Obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Matthew 23:3, James spoke about these dangers as well as saying, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." James 1:22, Paul reminds us that the goal of all instruction is love, from which some have wandered away from turning aside to meaningless talk. 1 Timothy 1:5-6. Is this not something we can all be guilty of? When you read the Bible or listen to a sermon, are you merely after head knowledge, or are you looking to how the word can be applied in your life? True understanding is important, but it should always have a practical outworking. Psalms 119:34, all knowledge and speech are but a clanging bell, as you do not have love. Beware of following the Amorites to settle and live in your life. The false humility of the Hivites and the Perizzites. The names Hivites and Perizzites have the same meaning. Hivites meaning a villager, and Perizzites meaning rustic or belonging to a village. In the Amorites, you had a talker, someone who liked to command and thought very highly of himself. The Hivites and Perizzites represent the other side of the coin, the villager or commoner mentality, someone who constantly downplays him or herself to the point where they do not think God can use them. Now some boast of self, some downplay self, some, sure enough, self is still the focus. Into this category of the villager mentality, we could put two great stars of the Old Testament, namely Moses and Gideon. But both overcame this attitude and were greatly used of the Lord. Finally, we have the Sidonians and the Jebusites. Sidonian means hunting and reminds us of the battle that we are in, where our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The last enemy mentioned is the Jebusites. Jebusite means to trample, tread down, and speaks of the desired and end result of our combined enemies. The Jebusites dwelt around and in Jerusalem, and there is evidence that Jebus was the pre-Davidic name for Jerusalem. So from this, we see that just as the Jebusites desired to rule in the center of Israel, where God's rule should be established, so our enemies desire to rule from the very center and heart of our lives. Think about your life for a second. Have you been giving the enemy a place that should be reserved for God? The purpose of the enemy. Okay, so that took a while. Let's get back to the original text. Can you remember what God said he would use the enemy for? Here is a clue in the footnote. Okay, here is a scripture again. Judges 3:11. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Two things to remember. God said that he would use those nations to test Israel and to teach warfare to Israel. So firstly, there is a test. What exactly was the test? Well, we read at the end of chapter 2 that the nations remain in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did, or not. Judges 2:22. In other words, the nations remained in the land, and God used them to see whether Israel truly had a heart for him, or whether they would give in to the temptations of the other nations and follow their gods. So let me ask you, what enemies remain in your life? Are you given to Hittite fear, Philistine self-wallowing, Canaanite worldliness, or Amorite hypocrisy? We are all different, and as such, we all have different areas of weakness. But like Israel of old, the Lord will test us to see if our hearts are truly for him. Now Moses cared for 600,000. Jesus died for all his people, past, present, and future. We have to pray for all our kindred people. So if anyone has a wandering mind while in prayer, put on the full armor of God and pray with your whole heart and soul, as though it is breaking, no matter whether we know the one we are praying for or not. If they are kindred brothers and sisters, they need true, unadulterated, heartfelt prayer in order for God to heal them, both physically and mentally. Who knows? God may be willing to stir up the spirit of those we pray for and will direct them to open that door and come in on Sunday as he did me. Now what came to my mind today was, through all this message, we can go back to Genesis chapter 4. Were Cain and Abel. Abel offered up a sacrifice that God gave regard to. Cain, his sacrifice, God gave no regard to. Why did he give no regard to? Because it wasn't of flesh and blood. He had the mind of what the he had the mind that whatever he gave was good enough. And that's what our people are looking at today. And we got to pray for them to get out of that mindset. Thank you. And Peggy, you got any questions? I thought I'd throw that in there. I hope I put all of this together, that you understand everything that was going through my mind. It is frustrating. It's frustrating to see our people suffering. And God put a spirit upon us. And like I said, he put a spirit upon Moses. And Moses needed help. He was frustrated. And we find that all the prophets, they were frustrated at times. And I don't know of any other source but to pray to God heartfeltly to change that frustration. If anybody else knows something else, please let me know.